last week we discussed the concept of understanding the literature of the Bible. And this evening I want to talk about understanding the language of the Bible. Next week I want to talk about some of the great lives and great persons of the Bible. And the following week after that, we'll just have a pleasant time of finding out how much we've learned in the course of the semester in a happy way. But don't worry about that now. Understanding the language of the Bible. Some general notes. And when we come down to the language of the Bible, we're not talking about Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. We're talking about the simple language that you find there when you pick up your Bible and read it, whether you're reading the King James or the NIV, whatever Bible translation you're reading. It's not a matter of what translation you're with. They all have the same things. They all have the English language and or whatever your native language is. And the language use becomes item one. So when we talk about the general notes and understanding the language of the Bible, the first thing under general notes is that the language which is found in the Bible may be usual, may be phenomenal, may be technical. Now, I'll come back to those and explain each of them or try to. Take any particular verse in the Bible. Just take the word Jesus wept, see? Just take a short verse that everybody can remember easily. Jesus wept. You say, what is that language that's used? Well, the language may be used in its usual sense, in its phenomenal sense, or in a technical sense. When we say usual sense, we mean in the common understanding that you would give to it in everyday speech. That's the usual sense of language. So when we say Jesus wept, in the usual sense, that would mean that there was a man, Jesus, and that you could see tears in his eyes. Because that's the usual sense when we say anybody wept. Put your name into it. Say Tom wept. I wept when I graded my last set of Hebrew papers. Say Thomas wept. And the thing that comes to your mind immediately in the usual sense is an adult person with tears in their eyes. You may amplify it a bit with sobbings in their throat, snufflings of the nose, wiping of the... You may add to it, but that's the usual sense. Everybody kind of understands that. But when you read a phrase anywhere, it may be used linguistically in its usual sense. From time to time, it may be given what we call a phenomenal sense. Now, a phenomenal sense means that it's used that way very rarely and only under rather exceptional terms. That's a phenomenal sense, used very rarely and only under unusual terms. If you take the expression and say, he wept, I hate to say Jesus, but if you think of that term, that verse, and say, he wept, to make it phenomenal, you would have to make the weeping suddenly something totally different than that. You'd have to, for example, say, he wept, meaning he lost his hair. His hair ran off like tears. You could use it phenomenally in a very unusual way. Weeping is not an easy word to use phenomenally. But some languages use that way, as I'll show you an illustration a couple times, much more than other is. But you read any particular language, we're speaking of the Bible now, the language that's used in a usual sense, just used in the normal way that it's ordinarily understood. Phenomenal sense, used to express something that's exciting, quite different than the usual way, and something that will normally not be seen that way very often. And then the technical sense is when the language is used to indicate something with which it comes to be identified in a special way. It's used to identify something with which it comes to be identified in a special way. Now, I've taken two biblical terms to use as illustrations. Bread, I didn't write down a Bible verse with them. I'll mention a couple, though. But bread, see, in its usual sense, when you read bread, well, you know what bread is. It comes in a loaf, and you slice it, and you put butter on it. Or if you really like to mess it up, you put butter on it. If you enjoy bread, you eat it with nothing on it. But you know what bread in its usual sense is, that's what it is. It's something made out of flour, and that's bread in its usual sense. And if you say to your child, go to the store and buy a loaf of bread, that is what you expect him to come home with. If he comes home with a bag of Twizzler's licorice, and you look at him and say, I told you to get bread. He said, this is bread for me, Dad. Then he will be using it in a phenomenal sense. But I'll get to that in a minute. But in the usual sense, bread is just bread. And so the Lord Jesus looks around and finds the loaves of bread and the fishes. Never occurs to any of us that the loaves of bread that he found was a bakery tanker full of flour, and he sent it down to sea, and when it fell into the sea, it was mixed with the water, and bread floated to the surface. We never think that. We think bread in the normal sense of simply the bread loaves, the usual language. The same thing is true of the word meat. In the usual sense, meat, M-E-A-T, means just that, something that's fleshy and something that you eat, something preferably that came from some animal or some critter. So those are the usual usages to language like bread and meat. Now, the usual language not only applies to nouns, but it will also apply to verbs. But all I'm saying is when you look at the language in the Bible, you say, It may be used in its usual sense. It may be phenomenal, maybe technical. But in the usual sense, the word that's used merely describes pretty realistically what you're talking about. It's used in the everyday understanding that you'd give to it. When you come to a phenomenal sense, the phenomenal sense, then you have something like in the scripture where Jesus speaks of himself as being the bread of life. He is not a loaf. He's not made of flour. But the bread of life is a particular expression. Now, sometimes phenomenal and technical will overlap, but the bread of life is a particular expression which describes Jesus as a life-sustaining person. And so the term bread is used. And you'll see meat used in a phenomenal sense when the Lord speaks in John 4 and he says, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me." And he means by that, the thing that is good for my soul and good for me is to do the will of him who sent me. When the Lord speaks of himself as being the bread of life, if somebody came up and said he was at that time a loaf with a crust on it, you would think they were crazy, because we all understand that the Lord is using a phenomenal usage of the word bread. And similarly, when he says, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me," if anyone suggested he was running a butcher shop on the side and selling pork to the Syrians, why, we would think they were crazy, and we would be fairly well right in that straight. But a technical sense is when the word comes to have a special technical sense, the word bread, in 11. The bread which we break. The loaf which we break, I think, is a technical term developed out of bread. And in a technical sense, that loaf that's broken in communion, in a technical sense, it represents the body of Christ. We do not think in our circles that it is the body, but rather that it represents the body. And meat may be used in a technical sense too, as you have, for example, back in Leviticus 2, for those who are in my Leviticus class, where the meal offering, which has no animals in it, is called a meat offering in the King James Bible. And the NIV changes that to meal, and it's a change in the right direction. But it's called a meat offering in the King James Bible, meaning technically the word meat means the thing that particularly applies to you. So when you come to the language of the scripture, any phraseology, any verb, some are much harder than others, but any phraseology or any verb may be used in the sense of its being either usual, its everyday usage, phenomenal, something assigned to it once in a great time, technical, just a particular meaning given to it at a particular moment. So those are the particular types of usages. You don't have to be an expert to understand those things. You just have to know that they exist. And as I will say in a couple moments, when the Lord says, "My arm is not shortened that it cannot save," you suddenly realize that the Lord is not limited to two arms. God is a spirit. Spirits accomplish things without any arms at all. It's a funny thing. But the Lord uses a term which we understand to describe himself. The eye of the Lord. The eye of the Lord is always used in a singular sense, except in places where the eyes of the beast are seen and whatnot. But nobody thinks the Lord has one eye. I don't want to press that. It's just that when you read the language, you have to feel for the language what it means. 9 times out of 10, you understand it natively. At least 9 times out of 10, unless you don't read. Forgive me, if you don't read much or don't enjoy reading or don't read at all, then it's kind of tough. But because language is used in those different ways, some groups and some Christian groups have tried to discourage people like you and me from studying the scripture because they've said the common man couldn't understand it. What we've said in the Reformation, have said ever since, is that the man who can understand it is the common man. He's the fellow that can understand it because he's got the background that the Holy Spirit allows him to hear the Word of God and to know it and comprehend. The scholar can understand it too, but sometimes the scholar doesn't understand it as well as the simple fellow. Sometimes there's no exact equation there. It's nice for the scholar to know the languages and know all the tools, but the understanding of the Word of God is accomplished by the Spirit working in the heart of the believer far more than it is the head that learns a lot of facts. I certainly don't minimize education. That's my bread and butter. And there is a use of rather phenomenal language, see, my bread and butter. We used to say if you don't know what side your bread is buttered on, you should eat it with a knife and a fork or something like that. But when we come to the second item here, it's the fact that all language must then be interpreted. I'll just write a very small INT there so the people who come in later will not know what we were doing. Understanding the language of the Bible, first of all, the language must be used usually in a phenomenal or a technical sense. Then it must be interpreted. All language has to be interpreted. And, of course, it has to be interpreted along the lines of these particular things. But in interpreting along the line of those particular things, we usually use these terms to describe how that interpretation is accomplished. Now, this is fairly heavy stuff, so forgive me. I'm only offering a general survey of it and hoping that we'll all survive. Yes, it may be interpreted along these particular lines. Words that are used in their usual sense. may be interpreted literally, figuratively, or allegorically. Literal means that the word that is used actually describes the thing you're talking about. So if you say house, everybody understands what house usually means. It means house. Everybody understands that. You're talking about house. But sometimes a word in its usual meaning may be figurative. Now, you have to get into the context of it, and I hope you'll comprehend with me. But here's one that often is that way. It's the word red. It's the word red. You say to your friend, I walked out on the street, my shoe caught in the curb, pulled off my foot, I fell on my face in the mud puddle, and everybody stood there laughing. I was red. The usual meaning of the word red in that case describes embarrassment. The usual meaning, nobody would think you were painted. Are you with me on that? The usual meaning of the word red in that case is a figurative meaning, because red here does not mean red there. It means a state in which you found yourself. Actually, your complexion may not have changed at all. Are you with me on that? And then, red is sometimes used in a gizmo sense. What's the word I have written there? An allegorical sense. Couldn't remember it over here. You think I'm a genius? An allegorical sense. And so somebody says, you've heard of Khrushchev, and you say, yeah, he's a red. You see the allegorical sense there? You mean not that he's embarrassed in his color. You don't mean that his pigmentation has changed, but you mean that he belongs in a secondary sense to somebody else, to another party. A literal usage is when the word used here means the thing which is said there. A figurative usage is when the word there means something rather different than the original meaning, and yet in keeping with it, because the idea of being red in embarrassment is the idea that your facial features change, even though they might not, but that's the idea. The idea is that the original redness of the usual has now become a figurative thing for what happens to you when your face flushes and that sort of thing happens. But in the third case, the allegorical, the word used actually gives a secondary meaning to the word, a secondary meaning which is in no sense plain in the word used. The secondary meaning is what makes it allegorical. And so when you say, he is a red, a commie, a pinko, whatever you say, when you say, he is a red, there's nothing in the word red itself to suggest any political philosophy whatsoever. But through the derivation for that, hence when you say, he's a red, you are speaking in an allegorical sense, talking about something which is utterly different than the color or what may have been imbibed from the color. And that's the allegorical usage. And yet you are still using the word in its usual way. You're still using the word in its usual way. That's not a biblical illustration, but the ideology is what I'm pressing for. If I look at somebody and say, oh, say, John Smith, he's a red. And they say, you mean a communist? And you say, no, I always call communists grays. In which case, a person who speaks like that is defying the usual understanding of a particular word in allegorical sense. Nobody will be able to understand him after a while. But that's the allegorical thrust. Sometimes folks think that when a word is used in its usual sense, it can only be used literally, but that's not the case. That's not the case. Because sometimes the usual meaning behind a word, now behind these words, the usual meaning is quite common, but sometimes the usual meaning behind a word is not literal. Often speech figures are used to involve that. But sometimes that's not the case. Now when a word is used phenomenally, the illustrations I gave you from John 4 with regard to the bread of life, when it's used phenomenally, then it is hardly ever literal. Because the very fact that it's used phenomenally suggests that it's being used in a way in which literality can't be involved. And so when the Lord says, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me in John 4, it becomes obvious that you couldn't have literal meat. The meat has got to stand for something else. Now, whether it stands as a speech figure, one word substituting for another, or whether it stands as an allegory, which gives a secondary meaning, that's sometimes hard to know. Let me back over those things for maximum confusion. Here's the word. Let it be the word rabbit. Well, chicken. Chicken is a better one. Let that be the word chicken. Here comes a young lady walking down the street, dressed in her spring finery. And somebody says, there is a good-looking chick. We don't talk that way in the seminary. But we hear worldly people talking like that, and we remember what they've said. We use the word chicken, see, in allegorical sense. because there's absolutely nothing like a girl that, you know, that looks anything like a chicken. Or when somebody's afraid, we say he's chicken. We're using the word chicken in an allegorical sense. We can use it in a figurative sense. We can say he squawks like a chicken. We've used the chicken in a comparative sense to talk about how somebody acts or somebody talks. So we can take the word chicken, and we can use that word in a figurative sense in which it represents something else. Or we can take it in the allegorical sense in which it's given a secondary meaning. We can do one of the two. Now, the difference between them is somewhat slight, and yet it's a big one too. In the case of the allegorical sense, there is no correspondence at all between the chicken and the thing described. No correspondence at all. Do you follow me on that? There's no correspondence at all, but in the figurative sense, there is some correspondence. He squawks like a chicken. He is a chicken when he's hurt. Now, when we say that, we are talking about the way that the creature acts when conceivably brought into difficulty. But when we say she is a sweet young chick, little chicks are a pain in the neck. They're not even cuddly the day they are hatched. Smelly, nasty little birds. When I was a boy, many years ago, there was always a box of chickens that came in the spring. We were not the big poultry growers. We bought 300 peeps from this guy in Lincoln, Nebraska. And they would come to our house, and six or seven of them would be dead. We'd bury them right away, and the rest of them would live in a box in the kitchen with a big light on them for at least 2 weeks. And then they'd be moved out to the chicken house with more big lights. And during that first 2 weeks, any time my mother left, chickens would come out in abundance. We'd run them around the living room. A couple years ago, I was at some farmer's house for dinner, and there was the most awful smell in that house. I'd smelled for years and years, but you don't say anything about that when you're a guest. It just was an awful smell. I kept wondering what in the world it was. And I passed through the side porch, and there I saw the incubator with those little chickens, and all at once that smell floated back from all the years past. I've just been away from it a long time. There's nothing about a nice young lady that even faintly resembles a chick. But we make that kind of an extended thing, and we call that an allegory, a secondary meaning. And if somebody comes up to you and says, she's no chick, she's an old hen, you know exactly what that person means in a secondary meaning. Now, those are phenomenal terms in their usage, phenomenal terms. And bread and meat tie into those things in the gospel accounts when the Lord speaks of them. So when a term is used phenomenally, bread or meat, you never think, I'd say never, I think that's a fair, you never think that it means the literal bread or literal meat, but rather it means either something that's figurative, in which some characteristic of the bread, some characteristic of the meat is applied to the individual, or it's used allegorical, in which the bread and meat stand in for something totally different. See, when the Lord says, I am the bread of life, he is really saying there, I'm the sustainer of life, and what he's describing of himself is a quality extracted from the bread, making it a figurative type of thing, but a phenomenal usage. Then when you come to something that's used technical, a good example of a technical expression is the word arm in phrases like the arm of the Lord. A friend of mine thinks that I ought to have the bread of life in technical too. The reason I haven't had it there is because of the life-sustaining value in the bread and the closeness of that particular speech figure. But in the technical language, things that are used technically, the arm of the Lord, the day of the Lord is a good technical term. I'll look at it a little later, I think, with a reference or two if I don't run out of time. But the day of the Lord, you know, there's, and when the Lord Jesus says, my hour is come, the term hour is used technically. He means a particular appointed time is here for me, but it obviously wasn't 1 hour. The cross is longer than that. And he was a few hours from the cross at that time. So we say that when it's used technically, then it may be used in a literal sense or it may be used figuratively. And I guess you could add allegorical to that if you like to write that much. But if it's used technically, some things in their technical sense may be used in their usual way. As, for example, the term the day of the Lord means a period of time. Day rarely means 24 hours, very rarely. But it means a period of time, usually marked by daylight more than anything else. And when we say the arm of the Lord, that usually means an extension of power in some way. So that language may be used technically, and in that sense it may be literal or it may be figurative. Now, that may seem like so much nonsense to you, but here's the tricky thing. When you read any Bible passage, if the word says Jesus wept, you have a pretty good idea what it means almost immediately. But when you read any Bible passage, in the back of your mind, you're saying to yourself, how is the language used? About 90% of the time, it's used like that. About 90% of the time. And Jesus said, make them sit down in the grass in companies of 50s, the feeding of the 5,000. You say, what did he mean? Well, it's obvious what he meant. He meant made them sit down in groups of 50s. You don't have to have 2 degrees in biblical to see that. And the reason for it is, if they're in groups of 50s, it's easy to pass out the food. You can see that, can't you? It's easy to pass out the food. You don't want a big mob sitting there yelling and pawing each other. Make them sit down in groups of 50s. That's that particular type of use. Jesus says, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. That's that type of use. 3 days I'll be in the earth. That's that type of use. And 90% of the time, the language in the Bible is used that way. I didn't count the percentage. I'm guessing. 90% of the time. It is used this way, technic sense. That is fairly rare and is limited to phrases. And probably there's 8 or 9 or 10% that's used phenomenally, in which allegories play a big part of it, like the parable that's told in the book of Judges. But the allegories will play a big part of it. And they're part of the scripture because the scripture often uses a secondary sense, kind of like in some of the parables, so that the people that really listen to the Lord know what's being said, and the people that don't listen don't know what's being said. And that's the advantage or disadvantage of that particular type of teaching. Now, what we've usually said in seminary, I mean, the fact that I've usually said it does not necessarily make it so. But I've usually said, usually followed the principle that we learned back when I went to Christian college. I've never been unhappy with it. I've had friends make fun of it, and I've had scholars wonder about it. But I've usually followed Dr. Cooper's principle when he says, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. That's Dr. Cooper's principle. Therefore, he says, take every word as primary, literary, ordinary, everyday usage, unless the related context in the light of other passages clearly indicates otherwise. And I have, that's not a word-for-word thing for you to quote or for you to write, but I've usually said that to seminary students. I've usually said that the normal way to take all language is like that until the context or something that's said about it suggests that it's that, or until the study of greater passages indicate that it's that. The normal way to take language is as it's given in its usual sense. And of course, as I said a moment ago, sometimes words are used usually in a literal, sometimes in a figurative, sometimes in an allegorical sense. So when the Lord speaks of going telling Herod that fox, I can't classify that at this particular time, but no one, when they heard the Lord say it, thought for a moment that Herod had grown a long tail and was out in a vineyard trying to get grapes that were too high for him. They understood quickly because that was the usual usage of that term fox in the speech figure. And that's the normal way to understand language in the Bible and almost everything else. Now, some ecclesiastical systems, and it's easy to be nasty here, but some ecclesiastical systems, afraid that the common people would know too much about the Bible and ask too many embarrassing questions of the learned clergy, made the Bible a sealed book by telling their members that the common man couldn't understand it. But as I said a few moments ago, that's the beautiful thing about the Bible. The common man can understand it. The Spirit of God is the real teacher. What the common man has to be able to do is to understand usual language. And then every now and then he may need some help on some phenomenal points, and every now and then he may need a Bible commentary on a technical point. But if he understands usual language, it's wonderful what he can understand. I used to go and visit a fellow in Tennessee. He was a fellow who had come down off the mountain, bought some land in the Tennessee Valley, and had done right well. He was one of those fellows. He was a nice Christian fellow. I enjoyed talking with him. He read the Bible in just a very, very hearty sort of way. And if you were there for half an hour and looked like you'd run out of things to say, he'd say, let's read a few chapters in the book. He was one of those kind of guys. And I appreciate his knowledge of it. I appreciate his knowledge of it enormously because he read almost nothing else. He didn't bother with a newspaper. He didn't bother with magazines. He didn't see any point to that. He listened to a little radio from time to time and sat on the courthouse steps in Dayton, Tennessee and got lots of news and information from the guys who sat there on the steps too. Read that Bible. I was always amazed at how much he had learned from it. But I did observe this, that you do need some help in the phenomenal, and you need a little help in the technical. Otherwise, you can become very simplistic in it. And if you suggested to Mr. Norman, that was his name, if you suggested that the Lord did not have an actual physical arm, not Jesus, but God in heaven, when he says the Lord's arm is not shortened, if you suggested to him that a spirit doesn't need arms, it doesn't, you know, if you suggested a spirit didn't need arms, he looked at you like you were the rankest of heretics, I'd like to tell you. Because to him, you see, the usual language was everything. But the usual language is not everything to anybody. You'll find yourself lapsing into phenomenal things from time to time, and occasionally into technical things too, especially if you get relating to things that relate to you. But apart from a few little divergencies like that, he had a great grip on the Word of God. We became good friends. I was a young collegian,
If I was out there with one of these gospel groups and I got to meet him, and we became friends pretty well, as much as you can under the circumstance, but we became friends largely when he pointed out an old mule. I've made lots of mistakes in my life, but once in a while I've done something I was glad for later. He pointed out an old mule, and he said to us, college students, he said to us, boys, he said, I've plowed with old Kate for 45 years. I'm going to give you a clue. The mule that has plowed for 45 years has not been born yet. He says, I've plowed with old Kate for 45 years. That would make old Kate the equivalent of about 270 years old. He was just telling that to pull the legs of the college students, or to, you know, to see. He says, I've plowed with old Kate for 45 years. He says, suppose you don't believe that, boys. I looked him right in the eye. I was feeling good. I looked him right in the eye. I said, I believe it, Mr. Norman. I said, I believe it. I said, my granddad had one that he plowed with for 43 years. Not quite as long as yours, but 43 isn't bad. That was a big lie, too. My granddad hadn't owned a mule since he was a little kid. I just said it because I knew he wasn't telling the truth. I knew he was spoofing us, and I thought I ought to spoof him back. But if I had made my mule older than his, that would have been a cardinal sin. Do you see that? Well, he looked at me in the corner of the eye and put his arm around me, and he says, how'd you like to come in for some cornbread? My God. Enough of him. But I'll tell you, he really knew the Word of God. But he saw everything as being usual, and that can make things just a little bit narrow. 70 times 7 to him was a real count. You know, when the Lord says you'll forgive 70 times 7, to Mr. Norman, that meant count them. Well, he says, nobody will sin that much against you. He said, so the Lord was safe in saying 490 times. He said, nobody will do it that much. But see, you see what I'm saying there, don't you? But the scripture is designed for the ordinary man, and the ordinary man can't understand it. The priests and preachers won't understand it either, because the Spirit is the big teacher there. Our education is helpful to us, and the help of others is very helpful here, and sometimes helpful there. But the trust is that the language is designed for everybody. You just have to bear in mind as you read it that those different language factors are involved. Now, the second item I'm going to mention, under general notes, talk about language use and the interpretation of the manner in which it's interpreted. The second thing I wanted to mention were the factors in understanding language. The factors in understanding language, I'll mention four of them real quick-like. First of all, the culture in which the language originates. That's why it's nice to have a book on Bible archaeology or manners in Bible lands and that sort of thing. You know, the culture in which the language originates. That's the first factor in understanding the language, to know the culture in which the language originates. Can you imagine meeting some fellow who said, I'm going to give you a fistful of knuckles without you knowing what the culture was in which he originated? Can you imagine that? Or walking up to somebody and saying, the individual says, I have a friend who's completely out of his tree. Can you imagine understanding what he was talking about if you didn't know the culture? Do you know what those terms mean? That means you're... Can you imagine using that? Can you imagine going to a Frenchman and saying, I have a friend who's out of his tree? Think of that. You have to know the culture in which the language originates. Secondly, you have to know the nature of communication, whether the language is essentially written or spoken or both. The nature of communication. The Scripture, of course, is communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. The work of inspiration guarantees the accuracy thereof. But when you come to communications that are spoken and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated and repeated, the potential for insertions becomes enormous. The third factor to know is the mode of expression, or the kind of literature in which the language is conveyed, tying back into what I talked about last week on the literature of the Bible. The mode of expression, or the kind of literature in which it's conveyed. The literature, for example, of a personal letter, like Philemon, will be quite different than the literature of a polemic book like Hebrews. And the language will accommodate itself to it. The language of the personal letter will be more familiar, closer, more specific with individual content. The language of the polemic will be more general, and oftentimes will come closer to the phenomenal usages from time to time. And the fourth factor that needs to be known in understanding the language is the grammar and structural ideas of it. The grammar and structural ideas of it. That's one of the places where our present school systems are betraying us. And some of the Christian schools are not doing much better than some of the worldly schools are doing. Of course, it's the kids' fault, I know that. But they are allowing people to get out of school on all sorts of levels who do not really understand English, and that's the language we speak all the time. The secular schools hardly push it anymore, but some of the Christian schools do not do any bit better job of it. I only say that because we get them here in the seminary from all kinds of backgrounds. Maybe they learned it all in grade school and forgot it in college. But that is a dubious possibility, I would say. So the grammar and structure of language is really tricky. I told you about the time I was going to teach Greek in the evening school down in New Jersey. I had a class of 20 people. They said they'd stay with me all year, and I'd worked out my own lessons. I was really going to teach them some huge Greek. And so I got talking with them, talking about nouns. I said we'd have a lesson on nouns and verbs. And a lady raised up her hand, and she said, Professor, that really makes you feel good. She said, Professor Taylor, she said, would you mind just taking a moment, she said, and telling us what nouns are? Well, when she said that, I began revising the Greek class. That's extreme, but that is by no means uncommon. I've more than once seen a student in the seminary who'd say, well, it's like a predicate nominative, he'd say, a what? And just utterly, or an apposition, just utterly fogged, or a gerund. If you really want to get them confused, say, it's comparable to the English gerund. I think that is somebody that came from Saxony or from Austria or something like that. But the grammar and structural ideas of the language, most of us don't need it, I suppose, at the moment. But if you have an opportunity to take a good course in English in one of these evenings, it won't be done here, but if you have an opportunity to take a good course in English, the structure of the language in one of these evening schools that are taught in some of the local high schools, and you have the night free, it would not be a bad idea. It would enrich your understanding of reading and literature and all that sort of stuff. We will not teach that sort of thing here because all the faculty would have to take it first and they're tired of going to school. The third thing I wanted to mention, those are four factors in understanding language. Four factors. The third thing that I wanted to mention was that the individual needs some understanding of speech figures. Some understanding of speech figures. Now there again, you need to go back to about a 10th grade literature book. I can't go over them all this evening. Didn't plan to, didn't intend to, don't want to. But you need some understanding of it so that when you read a parable, you know that what you're reading is an extended simile. A simile is a stated comparison using the words like or as. A planned comparison. It's not just every old like or every old as, but the use of like or as to extend a comparison. And so you say, he is as quick as a rabbit. Rabbits are in my mind tonight because the last day I went hunting, I saw six and didn't shoot any. Those rabbits are all out together talking about poor fools that come up from the city. Well, whatever the case is, you say, he is as quick as a rabbit. That is a simile. You're comparing him with a rabbit, a stated point, quickness. The only thing that can be wrong with that is he's really as slow as a turtle. If he's as slow as a turtle, you should not say he's as quick as a rabbit. See, those are similes. They're stated comparisons. When you're reading the parables of the Lord Jesus, the parables are extended similes. I'll tell you what the kingdom of heaven is like. He says it's like a man who hid a measure of meal out in the field and so forth. And so the parables of the Lord Jesus become extended comparisons. And the way in which that's helpful to you is that you learned in a comparison. In a comparison, you learn for the two points that are being compared, and you try to bring those two points together to see what the point of it is. When we say a man is as quick as a rabbit, we're not talking about the fact that he has long ears, or that he has whiskers, or that he has buck teeth. We're talking about the fact that he can get up and move, presumably. In high school, we were compelled to learn 9 prominent speech figures in the English language. In college, we had to identify about 6 or 7 more. There are probably 30 if you get them all together, but 15, a dozen of which you can live happily with never even knowing about. And of course, you can live without knowing about any of them happily, but if you want to understand language use, there needs to be some application of those things. The allegories are metaphors. Metaphors are comparisons without telling people you're comparing them. Nathan tells an allegory to David in the Bathsheba episode. You remember how it went. He doesn't come in, he says, I'm going to tell you a story, King. It's like this and like this and like this. He says, oh, King, he says. Somebody has taken, then he describes how the rich man took the poor man's lamb and what would be done to him. And then when David pronounces the judgment, Nathan says to him, he says, aha, he says, you're the man. And of course, that was the allegory. That's the extended comparison without saying like. He didn't say to David, David, you're like a man who did such and such. But he told him the whole story. And then suddenly the secondary application was there. You'll see a number of those in the scripture. They're usually plainly identified. But the speech figures need to be recognized, I suppose. The one in the New Testament that we see very often is the euphemism, in which a soft word is substituted for a harsh word. And the most common one in the New Testament is where the apostle says, we shall not all sleep. Sleep being substituted for death. If you hang around a seminary dorm long enough, you may think he meant that literally. But sleep being substituted for death, meaning we shall not all die. If you say, what's the difference between die and sleep? Well, you have to have some variety in your expression, but sleep is a soft word. And
that's why it says when the Lord says of Lazarus, he sleepeth. They said, oh, that would be good if he was sleeping. That would be good. They missed the particular figure in that situation.
And there are any number of other figures that have to be put together with that. But I wanted to say a word, too, about the fourth item with regard to some technical terms. I want to say that briefly. You'll discover that a lot of words in the Bible become technical terms. A good example of it is the phrase, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, which is found in the Old Testament 13 times and the New Testament later 9 times, the day of the Lord does not refer to one day, but is a technical term for any day when God bashes somebody. So the term day of the Lord describes a time of judgment or distress wrought by God upon some people for purposes of his own. Hence, the day of the Lord on Babylon happened hundreds of years ago. The day of the Lord on Assyria, talked about in Isaiah, happened before that. The day of the Lord talked about in Revelation with regard to the nations of the world has not happened yet. But some people, when they see phrases like the day of the Lord, assume that it's talking about one day. But rather, the phrase the day of the Lord is a technical term describing a moment when God judges. Now, not every Bible student agrees with that. Some think that the day of the Lord is one day and it's future to us. And when you say, well, what about the day of the Lord that Isaiah talks about in Babylon? They say, well, Babylon will be rebuilt, so that can be completed. And if you say, what about the day of the Lord on Tyre? And they'll say, well, I'll have to rebuild Tyre again, so that will be completed. It makes a very difficult thing not to recognize the technical term. The technical term is that at such a moment as when the Lord brings forth his judgment, that we speak of as the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord may come at different times on various peoples and various civilizations. It's the time of God's trial. In the light of that, many scholars think that the eschatology picture in Revelation, when John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, many scholars think John is saying, I, by the Spirit, was able to see the day of the judgment of God. I kind of lean that way, but I don't lean hard enough to split any churches over it or even have a good rousing argument. But the concept of the Lord's day, a time of general judgment, technical terms, you'll find them like that. The same thing will be found when the Lord says to ask our prayers in his name. The expression in my name becomes a technical term. And as a technical term, it means, it means in harmony with the Lord and his will and his person. Not merely the use of the name, because you can attach the Lord's name to anything. Consequently, when the Lord says you'll ask in my name, we think he's using a technical term, not that you will say these words and they guarantee success, but in agreement with what I am and for my glory and for my honor, you will pray. And in that sense, you're doing it with my name, in my name, by my name. Do you follow me on that? We identify those as technical terms. There are not a whole lot of them, but the ones that there are in the framework of the Scripture are interesting, and you simply have to be aware of that. The expression used in the Old Testament, unto this day, is a technical term, which always means at the time when the man wrote it, not today, but at the time when he wrote it, it was unto this day. And you'll often read in the Old Testament historical books, it's called that unto this day. I've had friends go to Palestine and say they don't call it that anymore over there, and they wonder what's wrong with the Bible. But the expression unto this day is a technical term, which means at the time when that particular author is writing or when he gives it. You'll have a lot of technical terms in your own vocabulary. The technical cliche, that gets my goat. That's kind of slangy, but that's a technical term because most of you don't have a goat to get. And maybe those slang terms aren't used anymore among the common people. Now, the more proper technical term is the one I gave him a piece of my mind. Always a bad thing to do because most of us don't have that many pieces. But a piece of one's mind becomes a technical term, meaning not a thing, but a revelation of your thinking on some particular subject or some particular point. You'll find them in the Scripture, too, along that way. Now, sometimes a technical term can also be a speech figure of another sort. There can be a cross-identification of them. But you just have to be aware of them so that you don't become overly literal. I'm a literal interpreter, but you want to be careful that you don't become overly literal. And so you say, well, they called it that unto this day, and that's what it is now. I also wanted to say one word about capital E, types and symbols, in talking about the language of the Bible. Types and symbols. A type is a use of anything to predict the coming of something like it. A type is a use of anything to predict the coming of something like it. The essential ingredient in a type is prophecy or prediction. Sometimes you can't see it clearly in advance, but the scripture will make it plain to you. Good example in Jeremiah 19. In Jeremiah 19, the prophet Jeremiah takes the elders out into a field, and he has a bottle with him. Now, the bottle is a symbol of Jerusalem. And he will go out in the presence of the elders, and he will throw it down and break it to pieces, and he will say, "Thus shall Jerusalem be ruined by its enemies." The breaking of the bottle, the taking of the bottle and breaking it, is the use of the bottle to predict what will happen to Jerusalem. It doesn't mean that Jerusalem will be picked up and dropped. You see, a type does not carry a full resemblance. It predicts an action in itself. So the type is the use of one thing to predict the reality of something else. It's as if I were to say that my cup of hot chocolate was a type of Mount St. Helens. I'd say it's a type of Mount St. Helens, and I'm not going to spill it. Relax. It's a type of Mount St. Helens, and this is what will happen. See, I could do it if I were a good... I'm not worth a nickel at prediction. But that's the concept in a type. Now, some people think that a type is anything with a general resemblance or similarity. We say that if there's just a general similarity, then it becomes a symbol at best. The type needs the element of prediction. Sometimes you only know whether the element of prediction there is not by the use of the New Testament. A good example of that is John 3, where Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That the Lord says, as Moses in Numbers lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then the application of that is that as they looked at the serpent and received the healing, so they will look to the Son of Man lifted up and receive the healing and salvation that he gives. Now, just reading in Numbers, you would never suspect that that lifting up of the brazen serpent was a typical action of Christ. You'd never suspect it. But in the New Testament, the Lord tells us it was, and it's hard to argue with the Lord. Now, on the strength of that, some typology teachers will find almost everything that happens to be a type of the Lord. And there again, I generally practice charity. You have to allow every Bible teacher a certain amount of freedom as long as he respects the Word and the Lord Jesus to teach what he thinks he sees there. I allow a certain amount of charity there. For myself, I like to have something in Scripture that suggests it is a type, the use of one thing to predict the coming of another. You'll see a good example in 1 Kings 11 when the prophet Ahijah meets Jeroboam, the fellow who's going to be king of the northern kingdom. Jeroboam's wearing a cloak. And the prophet Ahijah, prophets did strange things in the Old Testament. Jeroboam is a powerful thug, a young man, but full of vitality. And the prophet Ahijah is an old fellow who comes up to him and pulls off his cloak, pulls off the military man's cloak, and in front of his eyes tears it up into 12 pieces. Maybe the prophet was a lot bigger than we think he is. Maybe that's why Jeroboam watched him tear it up. I don't know. But he tore it up into 12 pieces, and as he tears it, he says, "This is the way God will rend the kingdom from the hand of Solomon." Hands 10 pieces to Jeroboam. He says, "You'll have 10 of them, and you'll rule over 10 tribes. These two will be Solomon." You see, the use of the cloak is the use of one thing predictively to tell about what will happen to another. That becomes a type. Don't worry terribly about them, but as you study through the Scripture and read through the Scripture, you'll often find a reference in the New Testament to something that happened in the Old, and you'll see that in the Old Testament it was used there predictively of something that would come in the New. And after you see a few of those things, you begin to see them on every page after a while. If you're not careful, the next thing you know, you'll find types in the footnotes. It's striking that way. It's a study that kind of grows on you. Sometimes in seminary, students become overly wise, and they kind of poo-poo the typologies that they heard about in their younger days. We all go through a kind of a sophisticated air. You may not have gotten there yet, but most of us go through a kind of a sophisticated air where things that we think are amateurish are somewhat beneath us. But mostly by the time the boys get out, mostly by the time they get out, they've kind of gone through that and they've come to realize that there's something very real in types in that God was predicting the course of history and what he would do. And those who were wise understood what God was doing. And like we read in 1 Peter 1, they understood, they believed, they accepted, and they waited to see how God would work it out. The symbol is the use of anything to teach a spiritual truth about something else. The type is the use of one thing to predict the coming or events in the life of a second thing. The symbol is the use of anything that has even a bare resemblance to something else. So Jeremiah goes out into the field, Jeremiah 19. He's going to throw down the bottle, and the throwing down and breaking of the bottle is a typical act of what will happen to Jerusalem. But the bottle is a symbol for Jerusalem. The throwing it down and breaking it is using it in a predictive sense to show what will happen. But as he stands there holding the bottle is a symbol of Jerusalem. Jeremiah 18, the potter at the clay. The potter is making all these vessels. And those vessels are symbols of nations in God's hands. So the Lord says through the potter to Jeremiah, he says, just like the potter makes these clay vessels, cannot I make and use the nations as I will, saith the Lord. And so as the potter sits there working the potter's wheel and making vessels, those vessels are symbolic of the nations in the hands of God. They don't predict anything. The potter simply says, my control of the nations is like the potter making these vessels. They don't predict anything, but they are symbolic of what God is doing. So types and symbols become a very big part of Bible language. It's one of those things that grows on you as you study the Bible and read it more. You'll be impressed by the fact that in 1 Peter we're told how the ark that Noah made was a type of Christ, the place of safety. And after a while you'll see beautiful things in types. You may have done it already a lot. But you'll see beautiful things in types you're not sure how to share with anybody else. Sometimes you just have to snuggle up to them and let them be yours. The time may come when you can share them or communicate them with somebody else. But you see very beautiful, meaningful truths in them. That's all I will say about Bible language. Any questions? I think God told them what to do. How they carried them off seems to have been up to them. In 1 Kings, the Lord gives Elijah a threefold commission. He tells him to anoint Elisha, king in his place, and then to anoint Hazael, king, and then to anoint Jehu, king. He tells him three things to do, but you discover later that Elijah never does any one of those three things, but he has them done. He gets them done. And he doesn't run right up to Jehu and say, you're going to be the next king, or up to Hazael. He gets them done, but he's told what to do, and he gets it done, but he's given great freedom and mobility in how he carries out the will of God. And there's something to be said for that as far as our own ministries are concerned, too. We know a great deal of what the New Testament tells us to do and what we ought to be. You have to remember that we are given a certain amount of freedom in carrying out the instructions of God in agreement with your setting in life, I'd like to say in agreement with your personality and with all the things that make you what you are. So I think that's the case with most of the prophetic types.